Good evening, everyone. We are in Genesis chapter 33, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis 33, Facing Your Fears, is the title of the message. Jacob has been outside of the land of Canaan for a little over 20 years at this point. Part of the reason he's been gone so long is he wanted to marry Rachel, and his uncle Laban didn't make that an easy process and found ways to kind of keep him there and delay his return to the land of promise. But another reason that Jacob wasn't in a huge hurry to come back was, of course, his brother Esau, who had vowed to kill him after the deception that took place there and the blessing that went to Jacob instead of Esau. And he vows to kill his brother just as soon as his father Isaac had passed away. And so that was part of the quick departure for Jacob to go find a wife. But his mother, Rebekah, had told him, "I'll send word for you when it's okay to come back. When Esau's anger has gone down a little bit, I'll let you know when it's all right to come back." And the word never comes. Part of that might have been that Esau took a long time to get over it. Part of it might have been that perhaps Rebekah at this point has passed away. We're not going to hear about her once Jacob now coming back into the land. And so, to his credit, he doesn't know if Esau is still angry, still planning on killing him, but he knows that God is telling him it's time to go back, and he makes the journey. In the last chapter, you have Jacob making that clean break from Laban, heading back into the land of Canaan, and there's almost this immediate sign of confirmation that he's making the right choice, that he's making the right decision. And God does seem to be faithful to do that. You take a step of faith, you take that step of obedience. "Lord, I know that you're speaking to me, and I think this is what you're telling me to do." And God will give us those signs. God will give us those indications that we're right in the center of his will. And so Jacob, he comes back into the land, and it says that he could see this camp of angels. And he names it Double Camp. He realizes that there's the people I'm traveling with, there's my camp that's moving on here, but there's a second camp. There's another camp who's here with us, and it seems to be this sign that he's in the will of God, that God's going to be watching over him and protecting him and keeping him safe. And yet he hears about his brother Esau, how he's coming up from Seir, and he's with 400 men. And that sends Jacob into a little bit of a tailspin. The Bible says that he becomes greatly afraid and distressed. And so much of chapter 32 seems to be this battle between fear and faith. Those two are really opposite each other. It's hard to be walking in faith and walking in fear at the same time. One is always trying to dominate the other. And I think it's why, as Christians, we have to be so careful as to say, well, which one are you feeding? There are all of these things that we can do to feed our fear, and then there's things that we can be doing to feed our faith. Which one are we spending more time doing will often dictate, well, what becomes more dominant in our lives. Sometimes I'll talk to people, and they'll spend hours and hours and hours watching the news, and they want to talk about Israel and Iran. They want to talk about Russia and Ukraine. They want to talk about China and maybe the threats that we're facing here in our country, and they'll spend hours watching the news and sometimes minutes or even less than that reading their Bible. And we act, though, like there's this big surprise. Which one is taking over, our fear or our faith? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. We need to be spending time in His presence. We need to be walking with Him daily, trusting in Him. Of course, the last chapter, it ends with Jacob wrestling with a man, the Bible says. Eventually, we find out that he was wrestling with God himself, most likely Jesus. There, God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, marking this new work that God wants to do in his life. And you're not going to be heel catcher anymore. You've struggled with men and with God, but now God is going to rule. God is going to reign. Interesting, because chapter 32 is filled with all of these amazing spiritual encounters and experiences, and he's given a new name, but we're going to see in chapter 33 that the work that God is doing in his life doesn't all happen immediately. that he's still very much a work in progress, and he's going to struggle still a little bit with doubt and fear, which quite honestly is a situation I think that most of us can relate to very well. We know what it is to come to the Lord, and the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Born again into the family of God. And in a sense, we're given a new name. We're given a new identity. We belong to Jesus, and there's all of these great, wonderful spiritual truths that are immediately available to us. And maybe we have some mountaintop experiences. Maybe we have some moments where we're worshiping the Lord, or he's speaking to us through his word, and we have these incredibly high highs and great times as we're walking with the Lord. But that doesn't always translate into some immediate transformation, does it? Sometimes we can take a few steps back and we can still drift, and it doesn't always feel like all of those things are true and God's working and God's moving. And it just kind of reminds us that there's really no substitute for a daily relationship with the Lord. Every day following after Jesus. Every day choosing to set my mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Every day understanding that there's a spiritual battle that's going on, so I need to be walking in the whole armor of God. I need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Any high argument that would try to exalt itself above God's word, whether it's coming from my own heart, whether it's coming from the enemy in some spiritual attack, however it's coming in, any thought that would suggest that it somehow knows more than the Bible or knows what you should do, even though it would contradict what the Bible has to say. Well, here's how you need to respond, or here's how you need to handle this situation. Anything that would exalt itself above the word of God, I need to take that thought captive and say, no, that's not true. That's a lie. I'm not going to listen to it. And Lord, would you help me to trust in your word? Would you help me to trust in your plan? Every day, those decisions have to be made. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses in Genesis 33, and we'll get into our study. It says, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." So right after this encounter that he had with the Lord, wrestling with him, now he hears and he looks up and realizes that his brother Esau is coming with the 400 men, just as he had been told. And he divides up his family into these groups. Now, verse 3 does say that he goes before them. So Jacob puts himself in the front. So you got to give him that. He puts himself out there first. But unfortunately, the way that he breaks up his family is kind of telling, isn't it? It says that he put the maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah, he puts them, who these ladies that he married and had kids with, he puts them up front. And then behind them is Leah and her kids. And then behind them is Rachel and Joseph. And doesn't really take an analyst to realize. He's thinking, well, if Esau is coming with violence, you know, Bilhah and Zilpah, sorry, you're out there in front. Leah, you got a little bit of protection, not much. And then, you know, then my favorites, Rachel and Joseph, are in the very back and just kind of messed up a little bit. And that clear favoritism on his part, of course, is going to continue to be an issue with his sons and with Joseph. And we'll get into all of that in a few more chapters. But he kind of breaks them up in this place of priority and kind of favoritism. And one thing just to kind of remind ourselves, that God doesn't do that. God doesn't play favorites with his kids. There aren't some people that he just inherently is going to love more than others. No, that we're all his children. We're all his favored ones. Don't let the enemy try to convince you otherwise, because we don't always have the same experiences, though, do we? We're all his kids, and he loves us the same. We don't always have the same experience, and sometimes we might be going through a really hard time that somebody else doesn't have to go through, and it's in those moments that we might say to ourselves, well, sure, God loves them a little bit more. Or I'm Bill on Zilpah. I'm out in front, taking the enemy's fire while, Rachel's in the back on Easy Street. And we can play those games and the enemy tries to attack, and it's just not true. No, God loves us and cares about us, and we're all his kids. But he does go out in front. It says in verse 3 that he bows himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And so as he's approaching him, bowing down to the ground, and it's this picture of humility, respect, honor. He wants Esau to know, hey, I'm not coming at you in any aggressive manner. I'm not here to cause any trouble or any issues. And I'm hoping that you understand that I'm approaching you respectfully. And all of that's fine. All of that's good. It is just kind of interesting to think about, because God told Rebekah that the older was going to serve the younger. And then when Isaac blessed Jacob, of course, he thought he was talking to Esau, but was talking to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 29, Isaac said to Jacob, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now, it's interesting because here Jacob comes and he's bowing down to his brother Esau. Now, eventually, the descendants of Jacob, the Jewish people, and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, eventually this would be true. But it just kind of makes you wonder, with everything that happened and it going down the way that it did, because now he's afraid to come back because of the deception that took place all of those years before, you just kind of wonder, did he delay things a little bit? Did he make it harder than it had to be? And I don't know if that's exactly what's happening here. I do know that is something that we do as Christians. Sometimes we make it harder than it has to be. Sometimes we are the one causing the delay. We always kind of act like, God, why are you moving so slowly? Why don't you just bring an answer? Why do I have to wait so long? And there are times where we need to calm down and be patient and get on God's timetable and not try to rush ahead. But it's also possible that we are the ones causing the delay. That it could be something going on in our own life, whether it's holding on to some sin, whether it's not taking the step that we know God is calling us to take, something that we need to let go of, whatever it is, that we could be the ones causing the delay and making things harder than they need to be. In any case here, this is the approach that Jacob has as his brother is coming near him. Verse 4 says, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?' And he said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' And Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' So he urged him, and he took it." So Esau comes running to meet Jacob. I wonder for a split second, was he like, I knew it, I'm dead. He's coming for me. But then very quickly he realizes, oh wait, no, he's happy and this isn't gonna go down the way that I thought that it would. This whole situation is gonna play out much differently. And isn't that interesting? With all of that anticipation and buildup, and not that I can't understand it, not that I can't realize why was Jacob so concerned. I get it. There was good reason to be concerned. And yet with all of that worry, with all of that fear, with all of that anticipation of, oh, this is going to be bad and we better break each other up into different groups. And if he starts attacking, maybe some of us will be able to get away. And then as it is, Esau runs and embraces him. And it's this healing moment. It's this reconciliation between these two twin brothers. And it just kind of reminds you to not worry about so much of tomorrow. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Today's problems are enough. And sometimes we spend all of this time with worry and dread and fear because we act like we know. We know what's going to happen. Oh, I know what this person's going to say. I know this isn't going to go well. And the truth is, we just don't. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and worrying about it definitely isn't going to make any difference. And so there are those times where we just have to trust the Lord. Here, I think Jacob was pretty convinced that this was going to be a bad situation, and instead Esau runs to meet him, embraces him, falls on his neck, and kisses him. Jacob thought, you know, I thought you were going to break my neck, not kiss it. It says they both wept. No doubt for Jacob, it's this relief, this overwhelming sense of, oh, I was worried that this was going to be bad, and he's weeping. But it does seem like the both of them are at this point well over what happened all of those years ago, ready to kind of reconcile and put those things behind them. It's interesting there in verse 4. I hadn't really made the connection before, but verse 4, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. It's kind of an interesting thing, the language there. It's similar to the language that Jesus uses in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, the two stories, the imagery there's not like some clear, obvious connection between Jacob and Esau and the prodigal son and his father. But it's interesting because, you know, some of the similarities, the prodigal son, he is estranged from his family. He's off in a different land. He's made some mistakes and some reasons why he thinks he could never go back. And then he finally reaches this point where he hits kind of rock bottom and says, no, I need to go back. And he has this whole plan and rehearses his little speech of what he's going to say. Oh, I've sinned against you, and I only have myself to blame, and come, I'll be a servant in your house. He's got this whole plan, this whole speech. And so he starts going back home. And then in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus said, and he arose, he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It's just kind of interesting because Jesus, who's telling the story, it's like he's pulling the language right out of Genesis. You know, he ran, he fell on his neck and kissed him. Both have to do with reconciliation. And again, I don't think the imagery totally translates from one story to the next, but there are those people who perhaps are running from the Lord. They feel distant. They feel far from him. Maybe there's a sense of dread that, oh, coming back, oh, it's going to be horrible. Oh, God is so angry with me. And now I've blown it. I've gone too far, and I couldn't possibly be restored. I can't change. I can't break free. The decisions that I've made, I've cornered myself, and now there's really nothing that I can do, only to realize that, no, in actuality, the Father still loves you. No, in actuality, the Father is ready to embrace you, that you didn't even need your little speech of what you were going to do and how you were going to be a servant in the house, that he immediately embraces him and loves him and receives him back into the same position that he was in before. And what a picture that is of the compassion and the love of the Father. And of course, the Father in the story who loves his Son, but God the Father and his love that he has for us. And perfect love, the Bible says in 1 John 4, cast out fear. When we understand how much God loves us, it should cast out fear. When we understand how much he cares about us, there should be this realization, hey, I don't have to worry. I'm walking with him. I'm trusting in him. He's going to take care of me. You know, it's like when you're with your kids and they're little and maybe they start to get a little bit scared in some situation and then they look up and see, well, is dad here? Is dad aware of what's going on? Does he seem concerned? No, he doesn't seem to be concerned. And then you can see their confidence start to come back a little bit. You know, I know my dad loves me. I know he's going to protect me and keep me safe. And so I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be worried in the situation. And I think we find ourselves in a very similar place in our relationship with the Lord when we understand just how much he loves us and how he wants to bless us and how he takes care of us. So Jacob, he introduces his wives and his children to Esau. Esau says in verse 8, you know, what do you mean by all of this company which I met? If you remember back in chapter 32, Jacob had sent these waves of gifts, trying to appease his brother, thinking that he needs to, you know, calm him down a little bit, make sure he understands that, you know, why he's coming and why he's there. So he sent these waves of gifts that went on ahead of him. And then they go back and forth a little bit. You know, no, that's not necessary. No, please, you know, take it. And culturally, that was probably pretty normal. You can't just receive this generous gift. You have to kind of go through the song and dance like, you know, no, you don't want it, and that's okay. Kind of like when somebody offers to pay a bill at the restaurant, you know, even if you were hoping that they would offer. You know, maybe especially when they started ordering appetizers for the whole table to share, you know, and those weren't the appetizers that I would have ordered, and now you've just ordered them for everybody. And then they offer to pay, and you're thinking, well, good, appetizer guy. But you still have to reach for your wallet. You can't just say, oh, good, yeah, thanks for taking care of the bill. You still have to reach for the wallet. Now, I think the key is to always be confused as to where your wallet is at that exact moment. You know, you can't just whip it out because then he might be like, okay, yeah, we'll split it or whatever. You know, so you have to like look and fumble and, you know, the waiter's walking away. Oh, you know, next time, you know, I'll get you or whatever. But so you have to go through that. And maybe there's a little bit of that. Maybe, you know, Esau had every intention. But you do kind of get the idea that both of them are kind of at this place over what happened, kind of genuinely content with where they're at. Verse 9, Esau said, I have enough. My brother, keep what you have for yourself. Verse 11, Jacob says, well, God has been gracious with me, and I have enough. And so he urged him and took it. And so both of them are saying, hey, we're doing good. We're doing fine, which is just kind of this little reminder to us. You know, spiritually speaking, the blessing went to Jacob, and that was always God's plan. It didn't mean that God didn't love Esau. It didn't mean that there weren't opportunities for Esau to follow and know the Lord. Part of the reason why Esau was so content, maybe it was because he was never really all that interested in the spiritual blessing. I think the whole blow up, the whole issue, was probably a little more material for Esau. Thinking of, you know, well, hey, there's birthright, there's things in my inheritance materially that I want, and maybe that's why he was so upset. But as it turns out, of course, he seems to be doing quite well. He's coming with 400 men. That would suggest he's got some wealth and he's received some blessing. And so both of them are just kind of saying, no, we've got enough. But it was clearly important to Jacob to give this gift. And I think for Jacob in giving these gifts to him, it was kind of his way of saying, Hey, sorry for the way things went down. You know, sorry for the deception. You know, and all of these years now have gone by and we've been estranged and it's been weird. I think it's his way of kind of acknowledging that. And he wants Esau to receive it, because then that would kind of be like Esau saying, okay, yeah, I accept that. And now let's move on and let's move forward and let's deal with this issue. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord and Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day and went on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Now, maybe it's reading into it a little bit, but I think Jacob is struggling here with some of his old ways, struggling with a little bit of fear, with a little bit of doubt, and actually still being deceptive. Esau says, let's journey together. I'll go on before you, and you know, our groups, we can kind of stay together, and let's spend some more time. And if Jacob didn't want to do that, for whatever reason, because maybe he still didn't 100% trust Esau, or maybe he had a sense from the Lord that that's not what he was supposed to do, that no, I'm supposed to come back into the land. You know, I've got where God is telling me to go. He appeared to me in Bethel. That's where I'm headed back. You know, you be on your journey and I'll be on mine. If that's what he was thinking, if that's where he was at, he should have just said that. He should have just been bold enough to trust in the Lord in that moment and just say, yeah, no, I don't think it's a good idea that we journey together. Instead, he kind of goes through this story of, well, hey, you know, the kids are weak and the flocks and the herds and they need to rest. And if we push them too much, you know, our livestock is going to die. Now, maybe they needed a rest. Maybe they needed a little bit of a break. But you get the distinct impression that Jacob needs some space here and doesn't really want to travel with his brother. Sometimes you just got to come out and say it. You just got to say the truth of the situation and not beat around the bush. It reminds me a little bit, it's not the same exact situation, but we're not that far from the whole situation with Jacob's sons and Joseph and how there's this jealousy and envy that they have of Joseph because he was favored by Jacob and treated differently. And then, of course, you remember Joseph, he comes out to visit his brothers and really kind of check up on them and be able to give a report to his dad. And as he's coming out to meet him, his brothers see Joseph coming and they say, there he is. There he is, that little dreamer. There he is, you know, Mr. Perfect with his, you know, beautiful little coat. Let's kill him. Let's kill him and we're going to throw him in this pit and we'll lie and we'll tell our dad that a wild animal did it. And they're like, yeah, that's a plan. Reuben hears what they're doing and realizes, no, this is wrong. We can't do that. But instead of just saying it, instead of just saying, what are you talking about? That's evil. That's wrong. We can't murder our brother. I get it. We don't like him, but it's not all right to do that. And you're going to have to go through me. Instead of doing that, he just says, oh, no. Let's not kill him just yet. Let's just throw him in this pit. And really, the whole thing was kind of to buy some time, hoping he can just calm his brothers down and sort of deal with it later. Well, they throw him in the pit. Apparently, Reuben's gone for a little while. Some traders go through. They sell Joseph as a slave to the traders who are going through, and then Reuben rips his clothes when he realizes what happened. Sometimes you should just say what's on your heart. Sometimes you should just take a bold stand, and if Jacob needed to tell his brother, no, I'm not supposed to travel with you. I'm glad that we reconciled. I'm glad that we kind of put the past behind us, but God has me on my own journey, and I'm not supposed to be with you. Instead, he says, oh, well, it's, you know, because we need to rest a little bit. And, no, you go on ahead to see her. I'll meet up with you there. You know, you go on ahead, and I'll meet up with you. And so Esau does that, of course, you know, tries to leave some servants and things. Oh, no, we're good. We're all stocked up. You go on ahead. So that's what he does. Esau heads to Seir, which is in the far south. Jacob, it says, goes to a place that eventually would be called Succoth, booths, tents, and which was in the opposite direction. So it was a clear deception. Whether there, you could say, maybe some wisdom in, hey, we need separation, and I don't trust Esau, and he needs to get away, but some clear deception. He sends Esau to the south. He goes in the opposite direction. And then it says that he builds a house there. He makes booths for the livestock, tents for the livestock, but he builds a house, which is interesting because it's the only time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we read about any one of them building a house. It would seem they were supposed to be sojourners, pilgrims, dwelling in tents, traveling through the land. The Bible says specifically of Abraham that he was a sojourner dwelling in tents. He was looking for that city whose builder and maker was God. There was this understanding that they had, hey, we're passing through. Now, this isn't our permanent residence. We're supposed to keep a light touch on the things of the world. It's just interesting. The only time that we're told that one of them built a house was here, and it was right after this encounter with Esau. Maybe a little bit of fear still playing a factor in there, heading in the opposite direction. But he builds a home there. Verse 18 says, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel, which is God, the God of Israel. So he comes to Shechem. You know, when you go back to chapter 31, when Jacob is still dwelling in the land with his father-in-law, Laban, and God appears to Jacob, and he says, I'm the God of Bethel, and you need to come back home. Bethel is where God had appeared to Jacob after he fled from his brother Esau. Bethel, the house of God, that's where he had the dream of the ladder that went from heaven to earth with angels going up and down it. Of course, Jesus would later in the Gospels apply that to himself, that he's that connection, he's that bridge between heaven and earth. He brings heaven down to us. But that was the dream that Jacob had. This is the place where God had met him. This was the place where God said, okay, you're going to go and you're going to find a wife and I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bring you back. And so in chapter 31, after all of those years of being with Laban and the whole process of getting his wives and having his kids, then God says, okay, I'm the God of Bethel. Now you need to come back home. It would stand to reason that he was supposed to go to Bethel. Here it says that he stops in Shechem, and we're about to find out in the next chapter that his time in Shechem, this did not work out well at all for Jacob and his family. And you just kind of wonder, when you look at the map of his travels, Shechem, it was so close to Bethel, like maybe he's heading in, he's eventually going to get there. And of course, after some of the tragedy of chapter 34, then eventually God will tell him, okay, get to Bethel. Get to Bethel and build an altar there. So it's just kind of interesting that he stops just short of Bethel and Shechem, and there he builds an altar, which, you know, I would assume this is a place where he's going to offer sacrifice. This is a place where he's going to worship the Lord. But you just kind of have to wonder, did he stop just short? And again, it's one of those situations,
trying to understand, trying to read into the story, I do know that in our lives, sometimes it's where we find ourselves, where we know God is speaking to us, we know that we're supposed to be heading in a direction, and we come close, we come right up to the border of it, and sometimes stop just short for whatever reason. And we say, I'm going to build an altar here. I'm going to worship. I'm going to sacrifice. How about right here? How about where I'm at? And God still wants to do a little more. God wants a little more of our surrender. God wants a little more territory in our heart. Maybe there's something that we've been holding on to, and we know that we need to repent. We know that we need to let go of it, but for whatever reason, we hold on to it, and we get close, but not all the way, and we say, well, I'm just going to stop here. You know, what if I just build an altar right here, and is it a situation where God wants to take us further, where there's something else that he has for us? Of course, it reminds me very much of 1 Samuel 15, where the prophet Samuel says to Saul that obedience is better than sacrifice. When Saul was supposed to totally wipe out the Amalekites and he not to take any of the spoil and of course and not take any prisoners, which he ends up doing both. And Samuel is questioning him about that, and you know, why'd you take the animals? And Saul says, oh, well, the people took some of the animals, but we're going to have a big sacrifice. That's why we took it. We took some of the animals from them, even though we weren't supposed to, but we're going to have this great sacrifice. And that's when Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Sometimes we kind of act like, you know, we're going to have this great worship experience, and that's going to somehow justify the fact that we're not really walking in obedience with the Lord, and we're just making things harder than they need to be. We're just delaying the work that God actually wants to do. That sometimes we have to understand, okay, I need to repent, I need to walk in obedience, I need to do what God is telling me to do and fully surrender to him. And then in that place, that's where I meet with the Lord. That's where I really worship him. I need to come back to Bethel. I need to come back to the house of God. I need to come back to where God met me at first. There's something to be said for that. We all have this great reset button that we can hit. And we hit it by going back to the place where we first called upon the name of the Lord, where we first met with him and worshiped him. We come back to the cross. We come back to that simple understanding of, Jesus, you're the Lord in my life. You're the one who needs to rule. You're the one who needs to reign. I don't want to hold anything back. I don't want to come close to obedience and stop just short. And so would you help me to fully surrender? I want to avoid some of the pitfalls that might come my way if I'm only walking in partial obedience. If I'm still holding on to my own plan and my own agenda, I don't want to get stuck in that trap. Lord, would you call me back to yourself? Would you call me back to that close relationship with you? And so am I feeding my faith or am I feeding my fear? Am I spending more time looking at the things that bring worry, that bring dread, I'm convinced aren't going to work out the way that I want them to? Or am I spending more time seeking the Lord, listening for his voice, spending time in the Word of God, that he would feed our faith and that we would learn more and more that we can trust him because he loves us and he cares about us. And so when there's something that we need to let go of, that for whatever reason we've made provision for whatever reason maybe we don't think we can really break free from it, if there's something that we're holding on to that we know God is speaking to us about, then we have to come to a place where we say, Lord, I know that you love me. I know that you care about me. And so help me to trust you through this process. And I want to surrender. I want to yield. I want to be in a place where you are free to move and work in my life however you see fit. And I'm going to trust you that you're going to work everything else out together for my good as I'm seeking you first and your kingdom. And he is faithful. He's faithful to meet us in that place and do a work that only he can do. But we'll stop there for tonight. Why don't we come before the Lord together? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and breathing and powerful. We thank you that you love us. Lord, I thank you that you don't play favorites and that you love us all. And Lord, maybe there's somebody here that needs to be reminded of that. Maybe there's somebody here that has this sense that somehow they're the one that's outside of your blessing, your forgiveness, your power, your strength, Lord. We thank you that you've demonstrated your love for us and sending your son, and your son is available to each and every one of us. So we thank you that you love us all the same. We thank you that perfect love casts out fear. And so I just pray, Lord, that as you draw us closer and closer to yourself, that we wouldn't spend so much time being worried, being afraid of what might happen. What might happen just in life, what might happen as we surrender more and more of our lives to you, Lord, but that we can just trust you. And so we pray that that work that you're doing in us, that you would just continue to lead us and guide us. We thank you that you're patient with us, Lord, because we are all works in progress. No one's arrived. So help us to just press on and press forward in that relationship with you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.